Yes, I am wearing a coat because I am always cold. So.
And boots.
That's right. I live in God's country of Harnett County now, so.
Never loved
them. Mike, ever hates the boots, and Mike always says it's cultural appropriation. So, but we wear them anyway. All right. So let me get all this stuff. Oh yeah, you already know. I'm gonna need that in a little bit. So today, James 1:2-4. Now, before we get to James, so next when we're done with James, we're gonna be doing. Sorry, I gotta make sure Jacob's a little speaker. Once we get done with James, we're going to be in Genesis. And one thing we're going to talk about in Genesis is at the very beginning of the narrative, we learn that we as humans don't like to be exposed. When Adam and Eve sin, they realize they are naked. And they rush to cover themselves up. That's just a short little synopsis. I'm sure my dad will talk all about nakedness in those couple weeks. As a general rule of thumb, I generally try to avoid being naked in public. I think it's a good rule. Steven likes running around naked in public. But Big Steven, by the way. So I generally try to avoid being naked. But there was one time when I was playing basketball. This is when I was living in Pennsylvania. And you have a whole warm-up outfit on. So pants, shirts, the whole deal. And we're getting done, and they're like, all right, like, starters, take your warm-ups off, get ready to go in the game. And I'm there by the bench, and so you have like your spandex, your shorts, your pants, and I just thought I'm taking just my sweatpants down. I'm taking them all down. And it was a split second, but there were people who saw, and everyone started laughing. It was a lot of humiliation. Not a huge fan. So not only do we not like to be exposed physically, but at least I hope, we also don't like our inner selves to be exposed. We don't like people to see how we truly are, how we truly act, and how we truly behave. And nothing exposes us quite like suffering. When suffering and trials come, and we know in the fact that they will come, and for some, they're already here, when we suffer, our hearts are laid bare for all to see, and most people in this room are going to handle suffering differently. Some sufferers will bow their heads, bless the Lord, and say, "You are good," while others might curse him. Some will say, through flowing tears, "God, I trust you regardless," while others will refuse to pray. Some will collapse into God's presence, learn to love him with a broken heart, and others will turn their backs, walk away, and say, "How can you do this?" So the question that begs to be asked is, why are there so many differences between people who suffer? Now, I'm sure there's plenty of reasons. Well, I know there's plenty of reasons why, but one of the most significant is determined by what we know about suffering. What you know and believe about suffering will affect how you handle your suffering. What you know and believe about suffering will affect how you handle your suffering. So I'm going to read James 1:2-4. And it is not the most fun passage. I mean, Uncle Seaver already saying it kind of sucks. So James 1:2-4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that he is tested, for that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So James, who is writing to a predominantly poor community of Christians who are being riddled with suffering and persecution, and they're such a poor and suffering community that we would be probably shocked to probably be living what they were in. But he is telling these Christians to suffer faithfully because of what they know. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know." Rejoice, James says, because you know something about suffering. And what did they know? They did not know many of the specific goods God was working in their trials. They didn't know why these trials should be happening right now, nor did they know how long these trials were going to last for them. But they did know a simple promise. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So some translations, I don't know. I'm reading the ESV. I have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, but I'm reading the ESV. The Holman says endurance, or you might have a translation that says patience. But I really like the ESV translation of steadfastness. And steadfastness, coming from the all-knowing dictionary.com, says steadfastness is firmness in purpose, resolution, faith, and attachment. I love that definition. I don't know about you, but I want to be known as someone who is steadfast, someone who has firmness in purpose, who has firmness in resolution, who is firm in their faith, and firmness in attachment. I mean, essentially, that's why we're all here. We are here because we want to be steadfast in following our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be steadfast believers. And James says to these believers, you know that this testing produces steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness. And it's only when we let these three words sink deep into our heart, soul, and mind that we can face our trials with the most radical of responses. And that radical response that James says is joy. So I like to do this because I'm a little OCD. I like being a note taker. So I try to have a title for your notes. So if you're taking notes, the object of, I guess, the sermon is, why do we find joy in our trials? Why do we find joy in our trials? And point number one is testing is what refines us. Testing is what refines us. James begins his promise with a word lifted straight from the world of metalworking. And that word is testing. And we see the same use of this word a few times in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. And 1 Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I spent way too much time last night on the YouTubes watching how gold and silver is refined. And it was more complicated today than I was expecting. A lot of chemistry, a lot of supercomputers. But there is a specific process or a general process of what happens. So you have, let's say, a thing of silver, a huge thing of silver. Actually, that's right. Let me pull up the picture so you'll have a better idea of what I'm talking about. Airplay. Michelle? Okay. So you have this precious metal that you put in the furnace. And the precious metal is in this silver canister. And this outside part is the furnace. And you've probably seen it when they pour it. It looks like molten lava. Basically what it looks like. So it all heats up, and you're heating it up and heating it up, and the impurities in this basin will arise to the top. And the silversmith, you can kind of tell, he's right here. He's got his glove and his little tool thingy. As the higher the temperature gets, the impurities raise to the top. And the silversmith sits here and watches, and he sifts the impurities away from the top. And he keeps repeating this process and keeps repeating this process until the gold and silver is pure. So just as silver and gold are refined in the furnace, so Christians are refined or tested by their trials. The image of testing, or of metal cleansed in the flames, both confirms and confronts what many of us feel in our suffering. It confirms the basic fact that suffering puts us into the fire. In other words, as I already said, suffering sucks. It's not fun, and it's a process. As I already said, you can tell, this is a hot furnace, and this is just a small one. This is like just a guy who has his own. People do this themselves, apparently. I'm like, okay, this is some of big operations, but this guy has his own little operation in his garage. Psycho. So it's not fun. It's a process. So, and it is a furnace, and it is hot, and it burns. So therefore, James is not saying you should rejoice because of the pain and the loss. He's not a This is not a call to joyful Christian stoicism and pretending that everything is okay. And I feel like that's typically how we act in the church. Oh, your mom has cancer. Oh, it's all good. It's all good. Oh, So you're dealing with a sickness or health issue or job loss or all these things. Oh, it's fine. It's all good. It's all good. That's typically how we act. But that is not what James is calling us to, a joyful Christian stoicism. Rather, James is saying you have reason to rejoice in the middle of your testing because suffering in the hands of the ultimate silversmith is a powerful tool of personal growth and transformation. Suffering in the hands of the ultimate silversmith is a powerful tool of personal growth and transformation. We have joy because we know that our suffering is not meaningless. So we don't need to pretend that in the heat of our trials, it does not hurt us, nor that our souls, even years afterward, no longer bear the marks of the flames. One of my favorite movies, anyone who knows me, is Lord of the Rings. All three movies, but specifically the first movie. And in the first movie, Frodo gets stabbed by this blade, like this Nazgul blade. And throughout the whole movie, it brings him pain and it bothers him. And even after he goes through the whole trial of carrying the ring to Mount Doom and destroying the ring, even afterwards, he still feels the pain of that blade. And it isn't until he reaches in Middle Earth's world of heaven, the Undying Lands, that he is able to escape this pain. When you are in the furnace, yes, you are being refined, but you will still going to bear the marks of that trial. And that's okay. I don't think we have to think, hey, because I went through this, it's just like, oh, it's gone. Boom. Like, forgotten. Don't have to worry about it. I think an example of this is Everett, my wife. A few years ago, everyone knows that she lost her father. And I remember during that time of obviously immense sadness and grief and heartache, even during a sunrise, she was able to say, God is good, which is insane to think about. And so she was able to say God was good then. She's even now continued through, even though, you know, the tears are renewed in new seasons of life after we bought our first home or Ridley was born and things like that. She's still able to say God is good, even though she misses her father. There are days when tears flow and the pangs of death grip the heart, and that is okay. Because the good news is that we serve a God who has been with us through the fire himself. We know that the flames, as they raise higher and higher, we can believe it isn't meaningless and that we are still safely in his hands. And in the midst of our suffering, he is drawing us near to himself. That is what he's doing. In our suffering, we are drawing closer to himself. So that is why, even when she is in the midst of the most immense heartache anyone here has probably experienced, she's still able to say God is good. Isaiah 43:1-2 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Charles Spurgeon talks a lot about suffering, and I quote him later on, you'll hear me say. But one of my favorite quotes I heard him say back in college is that as Christians, we need to learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. The waves of pain and suffering, learn to kiss them because they are throwing us to the Almighty King. So why do we find joy in our trials? One, testing is what refines us. And two, suffering strengthens our faith. Strange as it may seem, one of the primary purposes of being shaken by suffering is to make our faith more unshakable. James specifically says the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. Your faith is the target of all the arrows are shot at. The furnace is kindled for the trial of your faith. And in proving of your faith, you are discovering whether it is genuine faith or not. In the proving your faith, you are discovering whether it is genuine faith. So this brings me to a caveat about trials producing steadfastness and how, in the beginning I said, some people handle suffering different than others. Not every believer you know who faces trials will come out at the other end. We all know believers who have experienced hard times and walked away. We've used this example of the refinement process. So what this looks like is essentially they're being refined and the impurities are being lifted away, but there's nothing beneath. Because when you lift off the impurities, what stays is the gold, and what stays is the silver. And when you don't end up at the end with steadfastness, it's because there was nothing left. It was just impurities. There was no solid foundation. They don't have a foundation, and they didn't have true faith. And it is by our faith that we are saved. It is by faith we are justified and brought near to God, and therefore it is no marvel that it is our faith that is attacked. It is by believing in Christ that we are delivered from the reigning power of sin. Faith is as vital to salvation as the heart is to the body. Hence, the arrows of the enemy are mainly aimed at this essential grace. Spurgeon says this about faith and it being attacked. The hand of faith is against all of evil, and all of evil is against faith. Faith is the blessed grace which is most pleasing to God, and hence it is most displeasing to the devil. By faith, God is greatly glorified, and hence by faith, Satan is greatly annoyed. He rages at faith because he sees therein his own defeat and the victory of grace. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous, or some versions say the just, will live by faith. And to live by faith means you'll be tested. To live by faith means you will be tested. And our faith grows when it is stretched. That's how it grows. You don't grow in the peaks. You grow in the valleys. Now, I'm trying to be more disciplined in my life. I'm trying to hit the iron church. As you can tell, I don't go very often. I want to be a unit, but I'm not. But when I am constantly working out, I can see and I can feel myself getting stronger. That's just a fact. When you're hitting the weights, when you're stretching your muscles, you're getting stronger. In the same way for faith. Faith is like a muscle tissue. If you stretch it to its limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. When your faith is threatened and when it's tested and it's stretched to its breaking point, the result is greater capacity to endure, or as James calls it, steadfastness. So 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul says this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we are experiencing in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Sheesh! I mean, that is incredible suffering and incredible faith. And when Paul says, but that was, so, okay, first off, anytime you see specifically Paul, anywhere in scripture, the word but, buckle up, pay attention, because he's about to throw out a banger. So Paul says this, but that was too, he is showing that there is great purpose in suffering. And that purpose was to drive them straight into the arms of the Father. And to be in the arms of the Father is where your faith grows. His aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself is all that we need. We even sang about that he is worth it all. Like, come to the end of my life, I have nothing, it is okay because I have you. Psalm 73:25-26 says this, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, of my heart and my portion forever. I think a great example of what this looks like, of suffering making you stronger and suffering you bring you to the arms of Christ is, so when my mom was in the hospital, so I didn't know this until, so after she got out, and I don't know how long it was, she had like the celebration of life thing at the cafe. Maybe, I don't know if anyone was there for that. But she told this story about how when they did were doing this emergency surgery, were they trying to prick her arm or something like that? No, that was something in her neck. Yeah. So she has this like mask on. I don't even know the details, because I was like, what the heck? I did not know about this. But they're trying to prick her because she's like dying, essentially. So they're going to this emergency surgery, and there's like blood hitting her face shield and stuff like that. And she's starting to go into unconsciousness. And what my mom says is, in that moment, she thought, I'm going to either wake up and see my family, or I'm going to wake up and see the presence of Christ. And that is someone who obviously sees, in the midst of her suffering, probably thinking they're going to die, and says, it's okay. God is good. So may we all have the type of faith where we can truly say, to live is Christ and die is gain. So why do we find joy in our trials? One, testing is what refines us. suffering strengthens our faith. And three, steadfastness finishes the race. The whole point of this testing is so that we will have steadfastness. And steadfastness finishes the race. So we've talked a few times about this image of gold and silver being refined. And what does our faith, this gold that we have, once finished with the refining process, look like? Well, it produces 1,000 good things in us. It really does. Once you make it through, it really does produce 1,000 good things in us. But the chief good is steadfastness. And it may not attract our attention as much as like faith, hope, and love. I mean, for me it does. I'm like, steadfast, baby. But it is one of the most beautiful badges of Christian character. And by it, and it is by the steadfastness that we bear our burdens, we raise our hearts toward heaven, and press on to eternal glory. Come hell or high water. So the question is, what does steadfastness look like? What does it look like? We've been through the trial. We have been strengthened by our suffering. And now we're steadfast. So what does this look like in our lives? Well, when you are steadfast, you are constant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, and be persistent in prayer. We cast away worldly pleasures and sin. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Believers who are steadfast do not faint in the face of affliction. They've seen it before, and they'll see it again, and they get through it. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And when we are in the furnace of testing and suffering, people on the outside should look at it in astonishment. May they see what the guards saw outside of the furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, look, they're walking around unharmed, and there is another among them. And he has the appearance of the Son of God. That is what it should look like. Unharmed by these trials, because we are walking with God in the furnace. And those who are steadfast will tell of the story of the battles won, temptations defeated, and the crown of glory awaiting. James 1:12, which we'll get to, is essentially the bookend to James 1, 2, and 4. And he says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is why we rejoice in our sufferings. Trials are a joy when God is our goal. He is our ultimate pleasure and joy. And that is why when we are going through trials, when we are going through pain, it brings us towards him. And that is a joy for us, it is a joy to be closer to him. Our trials bring us closer to the one who created us, loved us, and died for us. He is the one working together all things for our good. This momentary affliction is producing incomparable eternal weight of glory. So why do we find joy in our trials? Testing is what refines us. Suffering strengthens our faith. And steadfastness finishes the race. And believer, we do not suffer forever. He is coming, and he is coming soon. Revelation 21:1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So that day is coming, and it will be here shortly, and you will be crowned with glory. So fight the fight, finish the race, keep the faith. A crown of glory awaits. Let's pray. Dearly Father, to say that we can rejoice in our sufferings and to count trials as joy is almost hard to say. Or not even almost, it is hard to say. Through the diagnoses, through death, through pain, through internal anguish, through money issues. Lord, I pray that no matter what we are dealing with, that we will turn to the one who is in control of all things. That, as Spurgeon said, that we will kiss the wave that throws us onto the rock of ages. Lord, what do we have if we do not have you to stand on? You are a good and holy King who loves us and cares for us. And I pray that we will remember that throughout our suffering and that we will draw closer to you and be refined through its process. Lord, be patient with us as we go through our trials. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Give us courage. And I pray that we will have a hope that is beyond just today. But we will hope for what is coming in eternity. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.